Today we're talking about Sardis. We've been walking through the seven churches of the book of Revelation and the letters that were written to each of them. And I want to show you a couple pictures of ancient Sardis. First off, the ancient ruins. These are very, very well preserved, and we can see some of the majesty of that great city. This is in Asia Minor in western Turkey. So this is right across the sea from Greece. And some of the different movies or maybe books you've read about some of the Trojan Wars or the wars with the Spartans, this is the kind of area, that particular ocean, where a lot of these battles would have been fought back and forth between this military powerhouse and the different nations that set up shop there. So this is that Aegean coast area. It's also the first place where coins were minted. They had a huge discovery of gold, and they finally had this idea for currency. In the 500s BC, Sardis was ruled by a man named King Croesus, who, after discovering their gold, was said to be the richest man in the entire world. This is at the same time that the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon. And as they were exiled into Babylon, they went into different areas, including modern-day Turkey. And in Sardis, we find the remains of a synagogue. Some people wonder, why was there a Christian community there? Why did Paul bother to go there? It's because there was a synagogue. And this synagogue floor is so well preserved that you can see in a lot of the imagery and the tile that's there on the floor, you can understand that this was a holy place for the Jewish people while they were in exile. And then afterwards, we know that a Christian church was set up alongside the synagogue, and that there were Christians who worshiped in the synagogue. But where do we find proof of that? We find proof of that in the actual architecture, in the pillars themselves. These giant crosses, well preserved from the time of Jesus, from the time of John writing to the people in Sardis. And if you look on the background of the cross on the left, you see some large Greek letters, capital letters in Greek, that tell a little bit about their Christian faith. And then on the one on the right, at the very bottom, is an inscription, a quote of scripture in Greek that's preserved from that ancient church 2,000 years ago. It's times like this where, as a Christian pastor, I just give thanks for archaeology. I give thanks that we're uncovering this history that we talk about, and that way giving a little bit of weight to what the gospel was doing. So what is it about Sardis? Well, under King Croesus, they had built walls that were considered unbreakable. They had a kingdom that nobody can conquer. And this remained true for a lot of their history. And then one day, there is a soldier who was guarding the gates at the top of the gates, the walls of the city, and his helmet accidentally fell off and rolled down the wall and outside the city. And he was so scared that he was going to get in trouble that the soldier knew that there was a secret pathway down the hill. And so he was going to go very, very quietly and go and find this helmet. Well, sadly, there were some people who were watching, including Cyrus the Persian, his troops. And as the soldier crept down the pathway, nobody jumped him at all. They just wanted to know where the little gate was that he had snuck down through. So he went down, recovered his helmet, back up, snuck his way back up the path, and made his way back to his post, and nobody noticed that he lost his helmet. However, the next night, the city was conquered. And so the unconquerable city had now been conquered once. And then later on, there's a story. Several hundred years later, like many fortifications with walls, what happens when you have old food or dead animals or even dead people? How do you get rid of them? Because you have soldiers maybe surrounding your city wanting to invade you, and you're perfectly safe behind the walls from them, but you're not perfectly safe from disease. And so they have to find ways to get rid of this old food or these dead animals. And so what they would do is they would throw these things over the wall themselves onto the outside of the city. And what happened with one of the armies is they noticed that when the vultures, kind of like Texas roadkill, you know how the vultures like to go down into the street? But the smart vultures know that when a car's coming, they get out of the way, right? What they noticed is that in this one area where the vultures were eating the dead animals and the dead food and all that kind of yummy Texas roadkill kind of stuff, when the vultures were gathering, they never got spooked away. And so they started to wonder to themselves, maybe the Sardesians, maybe they don't have any troops on that side of the wall. Because if there were troops there, then the vultures would have been scared away at least sometimes. And so they made a plan based on this to attack the city at this particular wall, and sure enough, there was no protection there. And once again, the unconquerable city had been conquered. They had been caught sleeping. They had been caught in their arrogance. They had overconfidence in their walls. And so they had been caught sleeping. And I wonder if some of the history of Sardis might not have a little bit to do with the Christians in Sardis. Because the Christians in Sardis are obviously at risk of the same thing. They're at risk of falling asleep in their faith. And that's why John, as he opens up to them, that's why he has these words. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast. Repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." It's funny that out of all the times the Bible talks about thieves, almost all of the times it's good. Because it often compares God to a thief or Jesus to a thief. Jesus is really sneaky like a thief. Jesus is going to get the things he wants like a thief. And even when Jesus is tried as a criminal, he is put up there on the cross between two thieves. As Karl Barth said, when you go to Golgotha, there's not one cross there, there's three crosses. There's not one thief, there's three thieves. One of them good, two of them bad, but one of those became good. Sure enough, the two thieves got what they deserved, but Jesus got what he deserved as well, because Jesus was a thief. He was a thief of souls. He knew by giving his life, he could steal back people from hell. He knew that by giving his life and pouring out his blood, that he could take more people back from the place they deserved and instead give them a kingdom, a new life that they didn't deserve, but he gave it to them because of his grace. Our God is like a thief. And it's amazing how often we see this reference. And so Jesus is saying to this church, are you becoming complacent? Do you need to wake up? Are you sleeping? Are there particular sins in your life? And you keep telling yourself they're no big deal, but maybe they are a big deal. Are there certain things that are going on in your life? Certain habits? Are there certain things happening in your local church or your congregation? And those things seem like they're insignificant, but these are actually big, big problems in the world. And so he tells them, wake up and smell the coffee. Maybe that's his word to us today too. Make sure you don't get caught sleeping with little things that end up rolling down the hill and becoming boulders and big things. Now there's something else about Sardis. This is one of the places that the mother goddess Cybele was worshipped. Now Cybele later morphed into the goddess Artemis. And she, Cybele, was believed to be the goddess of procreation, fertility, harvest, fruit, and anything else where you take something and it's able to become more. And if you have any questions about fertility or anything else that I'm saying from this point on, please go see Mr. Boyd Shannon in the back. He teaches sex ed at the local middle school in Birdville ISD. This is where it gets interesting, Boyd, so take notes because they're going to have lots of questions. Sardis was the home of this mother goddess. And one of your highest acts of worship of her was the celebration of the feminine. Now, there's nothing wrong with the feminine, but look how the Sardesians looked to the extent that they took this worship of Cybele. So, for example, if you were a man, the highest form of worship to Cybele was to allow yourself to be transformed to less masculine and more feminine. For example, if you were having problems with a job, or if your crops weren't growing, or if your family wasn't able to get, like one of your kids wasn't able to get pregnant, or if just stuff was happening in your life and you're worried about the world crumbling around you, the one way to worship Cybele is you as a man had to give up your masculinity and you had to become the feminine. So there is documented evidence of processionals where people would dress in white robes. And then there were large numbers of men who would take part in this removal ceremony. Castration, this is everything Boyd's going to talk to you about. Castration ceremony in Sardis. And that's what we call a eunuch, when men chop off their parts. And this was an act of worship to protect the city. And then they would worship, and in this religious celebration, they would sing songs and melody in an incredibly high key, like a chipmunk song. That's really funny. You should laugh more at that. I made that part up, though. I have read historical documents where thousands in 1 year in Sardis would castrate themselves to impress the mother goddess, as if saying to the mother goddess, I give you my everything, my whole identity. And this would be bloody. This would be messy. And the blood stains on your robe that you wore would be a symbol that you had given in to the ceremony. Now read again the words that are there when it talks about the soiled clothes. Does that bring a little bit more to it? Soiled clothes can mean all sorts of things. Any time where you're giving into something, any time where you're getting messy in life. But maybe here in this text, there's something important going on. You have a robe that's stained. And I know there's people in this world that are going to come and say to you, but all religions are basically the same. And you're supposed to say to them, my pastor says you're an idiot. Because all religions are not basically the same. All that proves is that you know very little about religion if you assume such a thing. There's nowhere in Luther's catechism where it talks about this kind of thing being impressive to God. One of the six chief parts is not castration in the small catechism of Luther. See, the church at Sardis was being described as being dead. It looked alive. It had an outward reputation of being alive. It looked good on the outside. But in the inside, nothing was happening. It would be like a church that can build a huge, beautiful cathedral, but there's no spirituality. There's no generosity. There's no love that happens within its walls. You could be a church that looks really good on the outside. You could be a Christian that looks really clean on the outside, but there's nothing alive in you that is actually of Jesus. It's like what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He describes them as being whitewashed tombs. A whitewashed tomb. Yeah, it's white and clean on the outside, but what's on the inside? It's a tomb. It's dead. And Jesus' word to them is, wake up. It's pretty easy to see the life and health of a church. A church is alive and healthy when a church has a thriving ministry to families, both to young and old. And a church like ours needs to be a church that's always challenged to look at our youth. Are there any kids? Are there any families in our church? And one of the fortunate things about this church is we have some people here that are saying, we need to make this even a bigger priority because we've seen the fruit that happens when we invest in our young, and then we watch them become young teens and we watch them become adults. And with all the attacks that are coming in this world, with all the different things that are confusing, one of the things that are for sure is that we want to disciple them in the grace of Jesus. And so we believe that we've got amazing, amazing youth. Like even lately, we've assembled three teams. One of the teams is a group of adults that's meeting with our youth minister. And so they're talking about the ways in which we can improve this program. That's a group of parents, but we have another group made up of students. This is a group of teens, a freshman, a sophomore, a junior, and a senior, and they're also on a planning team. And they also meet with us, and they let us know where they want to see this youth group going. And finally, these two groups decided we needed to form a third team to look at Youth Rec. Because for you that don't know, Youth Rec is the original sanctuary of this church, almost 60 years old. And then, about 35 years ago, we built the worship center, which is right over here. And about 15 years ago, this sanctuary was built. And Youth Rec, in all this time, hasn't really changed very much. But this has been our youth building. The problem is, when you haven't changed carpet in 35 years, it gets a little bit old. Now, some of the stains in the carpet, those are also memories. Like, I don't want kids thinking that somehow we don't want you to live and play and run and all the things. Those things are going to do some damage to a building. But I also want to say to our entire church, we can't ever let the building just stay the way it is. We need to continue to innovate and get ready for the future. So our team has put together a little video. We want to show you the plan that we have in place for renovation of Youth Rec. Hope you like it.
Hey everyone, my name's Laura and I'm the youth minister here at Peace. This past year, we've seen tremendous growth in our youth ministry, and I'm excited to share with you some amazing plans that we have for our youth ministry and our youth space. We've gotten together a committee of parents and a committee of students, and one thing that they have all said is that we need to update our youth space to make it an inviting and exciting space for our youth to grow in.
Hey y'all, I'm Bo. I've been a member at Peace for 25 years, my whole life. I was a youth member in this youth group, and now I have the great opportunity to serve as a volunteer. I remember the history of this space, being told how it was our first sanctuary at Peace, and I remember it as the fellowship hall. I also remember being upstairs in a small room for youth days, and then when we got the fellowship hall as our youth rec, how exciting that was. Not much has changed in terms of improvements in this space until now.
All right, Peace, so here's the challenge. We have looked at the Youth Rec, and these two committees have come to me, and they have said, so how are we gonna get this done? And we've gone around and looked at some different spaces, and one thing we see is that churches that prioritize their youth and give them great spaces to worship in, great spaces to have Bible study, these are churches that are growing from the youth on up through all ages. And so Youth Rec now has the chance as our original sanctuary to now be the new updated sanctuary for our teenagers here at Peace. So here's the challenge. We're gonna look at this in three stages. The first stage is some video upgrades, some sound, so that they can have worship in there that's top notch. In stage two, we really need to address the flooring in there. I don't know how old that carpet is, but I'm pretty sure that some of those stains cannot come out of there no matter what. And then finally, we're looking at some outdoor space for the youth, and down the road, we hope to make everything beautiful. But here's what's most important. Let's let the youth of our church know that they are a priority here at Peace. To God be the glory.
Isn't that good news? So in stage one, we're gonna do some AV upgrade, which includes putting a couple monitors in there. Right now, we have an old TV and a giant wooden box, and it ain't the prettiest thing in the world, but we're going to upgrade some of that, do some touch-up painting, make sure that they can have worship in there, get some instruments for that sort of thing. But more than anything, clean up the space. We have storerooms that are just stuffed with things. We have, like, old carts in there, and we want to beautify the space as opposed to just having it be, like, kind of a dump area for everything. And this is all going to be done by volunteers. This is all going to be done by our youth, by our parents. And personally, I'm just, you know, this personally matters to me because I have three kids in our youth group right now, and then I got one other kid that's like eight, and, you know, he's just like, I have to chase him up the stairs in the elementary area. But I have three kids in youth, and so for me, this is very personal. And stage one, we're going to begin, and it's going to be done September 10th. That's a commitment from our youth team. That will all be done September 10th, and we'll be launching for this new school year. And that cost is all taken care of by a couple gifts from a couple families, fully paid for. So now, if we're ever going to get to stage two where we need to redo the flooring, that's going to be a big expense in and of itself. Continuing to upgrade the lighting, soundproofing, and then, like, we kind of need to do a whole paint job in there that's a bit more overarching, and maybe a gaming area. That, again, is like a small upgrade. And so we'll get there when we're ready to get there. Stage three is kind of their big dream. Their big dream for the space was to open it up a little bit, maybe some structural changes, outdoor deck, some features like that. And those things may or may not be possible in a space that old, but we want to explore that long term. But for now, we want to make that space into just a beautiful, beautiful space. So I want to thank our youth team, to the youth that are volunteering and being a part of that team, for our parents that are a part of that, and for our Youth Rec renovation team. They're the ones doing the work. They're the ones pushing forward. And if any of you have any passion about this, please come and let Laura, let I know, and we'd love to get you involved. Let's go to verse 4. There's a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes we hear about like white robes, and this is sort of our tradition in the church. You know, a bride comes into the church, she wears a white dress. A pastor comes in, wears a white robe. And that'll make sense. Now, I want to be careful, though, because, you know, it used to be that, like, the cowboy in the black hat was the bad cowboy, right? And the cowboy in the white hat was the Lone Ranger. He was the good guy. And we know that, like, colors really doesn't always indicate that kind of thing at all. And even worse, we could start getting in our speech accidentally saying, like, white is good and black is bad. And then we have race relation problems. These aren't primarily colors that it's talking about. In fact, even in the Greek, the word for white robe, white can also mean bright or luminescent or glowing. It's a bigger word than just the color white. I also want you to think about a garment when it's first made. What do you make garments out of? You make them out of wool, like a natural fabric, or you make it out of cotton, something like that. And so it starts as undyed. It's pure color, whatever that pure color is. Now, sometimes, to be really impressive, you might dye it in royal purple, like a king would do, because you want to impress people with your expensive robe. Or in this case, these people are going through these ceremonies, and they've got blood on their robes. So they're stained, they're tainted. And so really what the passage is doing is it's calling us to have robes, to have lives. This is a metaphor, to have lives that are unstained, undyed, untainted by all the temptations of this. And when we're able to do that, Jesus says we're worthy. So life in Sardis was hard. You had intense pressure to be a good Roman, just like we have intense pressure in our culture to be good in our culture too. And what Jesus says to the church is, for you that have remained strong and sometimes you feel alone, I want to tell you something. Stay together. Stay faithful together. Stay glued to God's word. It isn't easy to keep the faith, but you can keep the faith. And sometimes we wonder when we're going through these kinds of troubles, if you know what God even wants to say to all that. Like the history of peace isn't a history that's all good. Some of the history has been hard. It's a history of people that have been hurt by the church. It's the people have also, though, have not given up on the church. And they realize that, yeah, the church is imperfect, but that's because we're all sinners and we're imperfect. But we're going to stay together because Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus has loved us, and his grace is love. And so whether you're a bride that's coming in here, a pastor wearing a white robe, or maybe at your baptism, somebody put you in a white gown. I've had one family here that they've used the same baptismal gown for 4 generations, which isn't a requirement for baptism that you have the white gown, but that's pretty cool symbolism. It's pretty cool symbolism. So peace knows sometimes that the church is hurting, but I think when we read this letter to the Sardisians, peace needs to become, and peace wants to become, the type of church that the world needs. That's going to be faithful to Jesus, but is also going to be faithful for others like the church. True Christian fellowship. And one thing I've said for 15 years in ministry, and I've probably said it to you all a few times, if we're ever the kind of church that like starts yelling at meetings or treating each other badly or whatever, like I'm walking out. Like I'm not going to sit through a church meeting where we're yelling at each other. Because I've got 4 kids. It's why I want to invest in stuff like this. It's why I want to write the check to help invest in things like this. But I've got 4 kids, and they know the Christian life isn't about those kind of things that get so many other churches messed up. And I don't want my kids to see this, because I want my kids to see a church that is victorious and faithful to Jesus Christ, that's dressed in white, who love each other despite our faults, Christians that forgive each other, and Christians that cling to Jesus. I pray this for all of us in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.